Our study in Galatians brings us now to chapter 5. We are in the midst of the works of the flesh, a characterization of the lives lived by people who are controlled by the flesh rather than by God's Spirit. And in our last study, we went as far as witchcraft in verse 20. I'll read beginning at verse 19. Down through verse 23, or rather begin with verse 18 through 23. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Last time we saw that the works of the flesh fall into four major categories. Two or three having to do with physical impurity. Or four, actually: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Then two that deal with false gods, idolatry and witchcraft. Then an extended number that deal with strife in its various manifestations: wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And finally, two that deal with intoxication: drunkenness, revelings. We commented just briefly on witchcraft last time. It's interesting to note that the term in Greek is pharmacy. It was derived from the use of poisons by those who sought to bring others under their power. Various forms of drugs and spiritism have been linked together ever since before Paul's time, and it continues to be the case today. One thinks immediately of the use of hallucinogenic mushrooms in certain Native American spirit worship. Paul's major concern here, of course, as the link with idolatry shows, is the spiritual side of things, that is, the association with false spirits. Intoxication, per se, the mood-altering function of these substances, is more in view at the end when he speaks of drunkenness and revelings. The list of activities involving strife is the longest list in this paragraph, and that reflects the importance of the problem in Galatia. There was contention in the church over the false teaching that had arisen. Some were saying, well, we believe the way Paul believes, and there's no need to keep the law in order to be saved. While other people were following the teaching of the Judaizers and saying, we're going to follow the law. We're going to keep the law of Moses, and therefore we're better off than you are. It's important to recognize that in this disagreement, one side was doctrinally correct and the other side was doctrinally wrong. But both sides were wrong in the approach they took to the problem. They were fighting over it. However grave an error may be, it is also a grave error to let it lead to strife and division among those who acknowledge one another to be brethren, to be believers. The terms grow successively more specific. We start off with hatred, variance, emulations, very abstract sorts of attitudes. And then we get into seditions and heresies, the divisions that result from these attitudes, and culminate in murder, which is the ultimate expression of strife among individuals. The first term on our list, then, in verse 20, is hatred. The word means hostility. It's the opposite of love. It's used in Ephesians 2:16 to describe what our state toward God was before the cross made us close to God. There we read that the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the hatred, thereby. It's the opposite of love and the fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit is summarized in love, works of the flesh have among them the exact opposite to love. Hatred, in turn, leads to variance or wrangling, contention. It was used in earlier Greek to describe athletic contests. But in Paul's letters, it generally has a negative sense. It's interesting that it's applied to doctrinal sorts of arguments. Look in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Titus is told to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now here's the same sort of an issue that was arising in Galatia. Strivings and contentions over the law about genealogies. 1 Timothy 6:4 is another instance of the term. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You see, it's clear that while we are to contend for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints against those who are not believers and who would destroy it, at the same time, it's not appropriate for us to be wrangling with believers over these issues. The next term in our list, emulations, is translated elsewhere, zeal. And in itself, this is not bad. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that he longs after them with a godly jealousy, a godly zeal. But here, it's being exercised in a selfish sense. People are jealous of one another. The Judaizers are jealous of the sense of freedom that those who are holding to the true doctrine enjoy, while those who are following Paul's teaching are jealous of the ceremonies and ritual, all the elaborate pomp and circumstance that the Judaizers wish to introduce. That leads naturally into wrath. Emulations, wrath. It's to be contrasted, wrath is, with anger. It's more impulsive and more external. You can be angry and no one will ever see it. Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. But wrath is losing one's temper. It's public outburst. God is often said to be angry. Only once is he ever said to display wrath. That's in Romans 2:8, where his outward judgment against sin is in view. Strife is next, in the narrowest sense of the word. In earlier Greek, this term had two meanings. First of all, a mercenary spirit, someone who did things for money. And second, someone who was always seeking political office. Now, those two are not necessarily independent of one another. This leads to two possible meanings in the New Testament. It might refer to selfish ambition, which takes up the mercenary idea, or the idea of party spirit from the political one. And either one seems to fit well here. There was perhaps some amount of selfish ambition, desire to advance one's own ego involved in the conflicts in Galatia. Certainly there was party spirit going on, people dividing up into separate camps over the doctrinal questions. Once you have people separated into camps, then seditions come into play. Sedition is the act of turning someone away from one persuasion to another, usually by underhanded means. And that's what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia. They were trying to seduce people from the true doctrine into the false teaching. Then we have heresies at the end of verse 20. Today, a heresy means a false teaching. But in the New Testament, a heresy is not so much characterized by a false teaching as it is descriptive of a clique of people who are segregated by their distinct opinions. Those opinions in themselves need not be wrong, but if they lead to a spirit of cliquishness and party spirit, then they constitute a heresy. And it's easy to see how people who overemphasize one doctrine and underemphasize others may find themselves drifting into something that really is erroneous, doctrinal error. Then we have envyings in 21. Like emulation, envyings arise from a perception that someone else is better off than we are. But the two work in opposite directions. Emulation, or jealousy, seeks to be as well off as the other person. It tries to climb up to where he is, while envy seeks to pull him down to our own level. Those are the two things that you can do when somebody challenges your sense of well-being. You can try to make yourself better. And if that proceeds from a spirit of jealousy, that's a wrong ambition. Or you can pull them down, and that's also wrong. Both were apparently going on in Galatia. Finally, Paul mentions murders, the ultimate form of interpersonal breakdown. So we have physical impurity, going after false gods, various manifestations of strife and hatred, and finally, intoxication. Intoxication, Paul calls it drunkenness, and revelings. These activities are considered by many in our day and age to be a little innocent fun, but here Paul condemns them as sin. They both focus on the abandon of rational behavior. Drunkenness by the abuse of some substance, in Paul's day usually wine or beer. And then revelings or wild parties, which in Greek society were often held in honor of a citizen or in the worship of a god. You know, you can be carried away by group fervor just as much as with wine. And both sorts of intoxication are wrong. There is no license to abandon ourselves either to a substance or to the excitement and spirit of a group that would sweep us away and cause us to relinquish the rational control of our own activities. Finally, just in case Paul might have left anything out, he adds, and such like. He wants to be sure that we understand that this is not an exclusive list of all the various things into which the flesh may lead us. Now, we are to distinguish the works of the flesh from the fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. And we must also distinguish the fruit of the Spirit from the gifts of the Spirit. We've studied before the gifts of the Spirit. We know that they are restricted, limited to specific people. One person may have the gift of teaching, another the gift of helps, another a gift of exhortation, another a gift of administration. But the fruit of the Spirit is the heritage of every child of God. You may very well say, my place is not to teach because I don't have the gift of teaching. If that's a true statement, then that's an appropriate attitude for you to follow. James exhorts us, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stronger judgment. But no one has a right to say, no Christian is entitled to say, I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, therefore I don't have to be loving. This is the heritage and the responsibility of every Christian. In fact, when we studied spiritual gifts, we found that the New Testament places much more emphasis on the fruit than on the gifts in its discussion of day-to-day church life. Paul speaks here of one fruit, not of many. Now, in English, this could be ambiguous. We may speak of a basket of fruit on the table, and there may be many pieces of fruit in the basket. Fruit is for us a collective noun. In Greek, though, the plural is used commonly to speak of multiple pieces of fruit. When John the Baptist exhorts those who come to him for baptism to turn away from their wickedness, he exhorts them to bring forth fruits, plural, worthy of repentance. Furthermore, as we go through the list of the fruit of the Spirit, we'll find that most of the items listed here have close parallels in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is Paul's chapter describing love. This leads us to suggest that in Paul's mind there is one fruit of the Spirit, that is love. The other items listed here are manifestations or facets of that single fruit of the Spirit. So he begins telling us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We can trace three aspects to love which may or may not be present depending on the circumstance. There are many different kinds of love in the Bible. People's love for things, God's love in saving sinners, the love that we have toward God, marriage love. But love tends to involve one or more of three elements. There's first of all admiration of that which is loved. Then the desire to possess the beloved, and finally the desire to benefit or help the beloved. When we think of God's love in saving sinners, he's not admiring the sinner at all, but there is his desire to possess us as his own and the desire to help us. When we love things, the Bible does speak about loving things, well, there's a desire to possess and there's admiration for the thing. Although one may ask whether there is a desire to benefit the thing, to help it. Marriage love encompasses all three. There is admiration for the beloved. There is the desire to possess the beloved, manifested in the biblical view of one man for one woman. And there is the desire to benefit the beloved. And perhaps it's because marriage love exhibits so completely all the facets of love that it's so often used in the Bible as a paradigm, a set example, a standard model of love. To follow out this clue, our love for one another as believers should lead us to regard one another positively. That's the admiration aspect. It should lead us to desire to be with one another, reflecting the desire to possess that which is beloved. And it should lead us to seek one another's good. Love, in turn, leads to joy. We can compare this with 1 Corinthians 13:6, which tells us that biblical love, charity, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's important to distinguish joy from gladness or happiness. Joy can coexist with suffering. The highest concentration of the word in the New Testament is in the book of Philippians, which was written while Paul was in jail. As we've mentioned before, jails in the ancient world were not like the air-conditioned prisons of our day, with recreation programs and workshops and libraries to see to it that the prisoners aren't bored, and food prepared by registered dietitians. In Paul's day, a jail had a dirt floor. There were no sanitary facilities. The walls were cold and clammy, and you ate whatever your friends were considerate enough to bring you. Otherwise, you starved to death, and that was how they solved the overcrowding problem. That's the circumstances in which Paul found himself when he wrote Philippians, and yet that book, more than any other, rejoices. It speaks of the joy that Paul has and the joy that his readers can enjoy. Joy is based on our relationship with God. It's the attitude that knows that our sins are forgiven and that we enjoy His favor. In particular, joy is something that results from love. The book of Philemon emphasizes this. In verse 7, Paul writes to his good friend Philemon, "We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." It is Philemon's love that brings Paul great joy. And again in verse 20, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." Perhaps a dozen other times in the New Testament, the same coupling of joy and love is found. The basic insight that we gain from this is that we as believers are one of the most important means for God to bring joy to other believers. Think of that. We are God's instrument for bringing joy to other believers. If we love them, God purposes through our love to cause them to rejoice. We have to keep that in mind whenever we're tempted to engage in strife and bitterness. Not only is strife an unpleasant thing, but it's also the very opposite of what we're supposed to produce in other believers. Our objective is to bring them joy and to be a channel for God's joy to them. In our next study, we'll continue with the subsequent aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with peace, and then going on to long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and finally temperance or self-control.